Almighty God, we thank you and praise you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that as indeed he hovered over the waters at the very beginning of creation, he would hover over our hearts. And that he would take this word and sow it deep into our hearts and cause its growth, its fruition in our lives. Help us to hear, even as we read and as we ponder the words of Jesus. Jesus speaking to encourage, to guide, to help, to comfort, to assure, to assert, to stimulate, to correct, to strengthen. Lord, you know our needs. They are multiple, they are varying. We have also tasted of your grace that comes in the light of that need through the Lord Jesus Christ. And pray for your grace this day through the ministry of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Life is full of change points. There may be a significant event that takes place that just alters the way that you do things, the way that you see things. It may be the first day you go to school or kindergarten, and so children, you know, everything had been around them at home. Mum was always there, all the attention was upon them, they were very much at the heart of things, and then suddenly they're in a group where there are other kids who thought they were the centre of the world. And they have to come to terms with that. It's a dramatic change. And just when you get used to that and developing and living within that, suddenly you're off at high school. And then you're at university. Or you're in your first workplace. Or maybe the first real relationship with another person. A deep friendship. Maybe there's a sickness that comes. Maybe there's a significant change in your wider family, maybe through the breaking in of grief. There are these little change points that occur throughout our lives. And by God's grace, I pray that all of us are able to say that the most significant change point that has come into our life is the Lord Jesus Christ opening our hearts to receive the good news of salvation through him. But there are change points. And throughout life, one of the change points that we have is a change in the way that we deal with people. From being perhaps friendly and open towards them, and suddenly finding that there is perhaps not only wisdom, but for some people, necessity that we are a little bit more reserved towards them. We hold ourselves back from them, and we find ourselves really opening ourselves only to a few. We're not as open to everybody, even amongst our family, even amongst our friends. This is a process of maturation that children go through, from that general gregarious warm tendency in their earlier years where they basically, you know, are open to anybody, and parents are always watchful over them as a result, to a more guarded and selective warmth in maturer years. Even in full bloom of adulthood, we sadly find the need to make such changes as people we thought to be friends turn out to cause us great concerns and even great harm. We become more protective, more selective in communicating our inner thoughts, our feelings, as well as important knowledge. There are change points in relationships that we have with people. Partly because we live in a fallen world and partly because we're sinful still as well, even as God's people. And we recognise that they are also. It is part of life in this world. Jesus' life and public ministry is similarly marked by change points. You can't read the Gospels without seeing that the Gospel writers are saying, here is a significant moment. Here is a new direction that is taking place. that alters the way that Jesus is engaging in his ministry, but also in the way that he relates to people. And that's what we find here in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 4 and in verse 2. We read that Jesus, in verse 1, was again teaching. He was teaching by the sea. He was in a boat and he sat on it. It was a sitting pulpit for him. And he was facing the multitudes, teaching them. But Mark makes a significant comment in verse 2 concerning the teaching of Jesus, highlighting a new change in how Jesus taught people. Then he taught them many things by parables. He taught them many things by parables. And here in Mark's Gospel, Mark at this point gives us some samples. Familiar parables to us now, the parable of the sower, the parable of the lamp and the basket. And he's drawing out these examples of parables. And it's a little block teaching of Jesus. Mark doesn't give us many in-depth passages of teaching, but here he has grouped together some of the parables so that we get an idea of what Jesus' preaching was like at this point. But he also gives us this particular one because Jesus saw how important it was, as we read in verse 13, to understand this one if we're to understand the parables in general. It helps us to understand the method of the parables so that we may decode and apply the other parables as well. But what Mark is saying here is that the parables serve another purpose. In verse 34, we read Mark saying, "But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples." Without a parable, he did not speak to them. So it wasn't just that he was using a new illustrative technique for his teaching. There was a purpose behind it. This is a change that has taken place. When Jesus began his preaching, it was clearer. He used analogies to help highlight truths, to help illustrate truth. But now he's made a shift to parables. And this is the prime way in which he was teaching. And in verses 11 and 12, Jesus says the same thing, where he says, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables." And we need to understand that this agenda, this purpose statement with the parables. And Mark is quite keen for us to do that. For without this, we will not begin to appreciate the parables, and we will not begin to enter into their meaning and application. So that's where we need to start. We need to begin not with the parable itself, but with the intention of Jesus in giving the parable. As I said, Jesus has been using graphic analogies to illustrate divine truth, and which were easily understood in their context. We see that, for instance, in the previous chapter, in chapter 3, in verse 24, "If the kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand." He's using an analogy of a practical daily truth to highlight a spiritual truth. "If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his good unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." These are analogies, but they're not actually parables, though they're kind of mini parables in a sense. But now Jesus specifically moves to parables in public. And in verse 11, he explains his reason. He says, "To you it has been given to know the knowledge or to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables." The parables were used to communicate truth to those who are outside the kingdom. And what is that telling us? It is telling us that Jesus is actually guarding, that whilst to some the knowledge comes, to others it comes in a guarded way, a veiled way, almost a hidden way. This concealed truth, in other words, from those who were rejecting him. Remember, chapter 3 is basically, it finishes with this declaration of people rejecting Jesus, misrepresenting, misunderstanding, and rejecting the ministry of Jesus. And in the light of that, Jesus turns around, from now on, I'm going to teach you, those who have rejected my simple proclamation of God's kingdom, I'm going to keep that, the expounding of that truth from you, and I'm going to give to you the truth in a parable form, which I will help my disciples to understand. In other words, the intention of Jesus here is to come in the giving of parables to pass judgment. It is a declaration of judgment upon people. There is this note of judgment in the use of parables. And Jesus draws attention to the example of the preaching of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 to 10, seeing that you may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. When God reveals his truth in a hidden way, there is a note of judgment to it. They have the word, but they don't realize they have the word. They hear it, but they don't know what they are hearing. They don't understand. And Jesus is saying that as it was in Isaiah's ministry, so it is in his, with reference to those who are outside the kingdom. It is not that they are not given truth, but it is now a more deeply veiled truth. Isaiah was describing a hard-hearted people who had turned their back on God and who had stubbornly refused to listen to him. This is what many of Jesus' hearers, and especially the religious leaders, were like. And sadly, many are today. And so to them, Jesus says, well, I'll just give it to you this way. In practical terms, then, people can listen to and walk away, not understanding the spiritual purpose that Jesus had in mind as he told the parable. To such, Jesus would simply be a wonderful storyteller, and they love reading his parables and hearing them, you know, and talking about what did he mean, but not really understanding. In spite of all their looking and all their listening, they would fail to come to grips with what Jesus was saying. For if they did, they would turn to God for forgiveness. And yet on the same hand, it is quite clear that the parables do serve as a note of blessing. They do have that note to it as well. It's not just judgment upon those who don't want to hear. It's also a means by which Jesus will bring blessing to his disciples. For he says here that the disciples were given to know the mystery of the kingdom. So whilst the parables actually form a blocking mechanism for those who don't want to hear, it's transformed into a lens that helps those who do want to hear to see better, to see more clearly. For those who possess the truths of God and who desire to know more, the parables come with a note of blessing. It'll be the vehicle of understanding, which of course is stressed by Mark in verse 34, because Jesus would then take his disciples aside and he would explain to them what the parables meant. So the parables weren't meant to be an obstacle to God's people to understand the truth of God's kingdom. They were meant to help God's people to understand, though they needed to know how to interpret them. They were designed to help them to grasp the truth then in a more memorable way, a more penetrating way. And we know that, don't we? You know, we read the parable of the sower, we're familiar with it, we know that it deals with how people receive the word of God. And if someone were to ask you, what are the different responses that people have to the word of God, you can automatically list four, because of the parable of the sower. You've understood it. And it's helped you to keep your thoughts straight in this whole question of expectations. When we take the word out, that there will be different responses, and not everybody is going to respond positively to the word. And we'll see more of that in a moment. It helps us to internalize the message. It turns the message from abstract truth into a concrete example, makes it, in a sense, more interesting, more engaging, easier to remember, easier to apply to our lives. As disciples of the Lord, then, look at the parables. They see that they are meant to understand, and that indeed that they are helped to understand them. That such understanding comes as a gift from God to those who hear his word. This help, of course, now comes from the Holy Spirit. So we find ourselves giving ourselves to the study of God's word, and particularly to the parables, but also doing so prayerfully, that if the disciples needed Jesus to explain it, we need the Holy Spirit to help us to understand the parables as well. So that's their intention, that they form a mechanism whereby Jesus is withholding the preciousness of truth from those who are despising it and rejecting it. But they also form a mechanism whereby those who are disciples more clearly grasp the truths concerning the kingdom of God and how God works through that kingdom in this present world. But secondly, we see not only their intention, Jesus also helps us to unravel the pattern and the practice of the parables, as he gives us here a parable, but also gives us the interpretation. Now, he doesn't do that for all the parables. Often the parables are just recorded, and we have to do the hard work with the Spirit's help. But here, Jesus gives us the parable and then gives us the explanation. So whilst it was done privately with the disciples, we are included in that private discussion at this point. And so as we look at this parable, we not only need to understand what the purpose of parables were, we also need to understand why Jesus constructed them this way. How did he do it? So that we can then work it backwards to the spiritual truth, from the parable back to the spiritual truth. In other words, he's modelling the interpretation of a parable to us. And as we look at this example, there are certain things, in other words, that we need to notice. Where does Jesus put the emphasis? Where does he say, look at this, consider this? And what do we learn from that? How can we develop a grid of interpretation, if you like, from what Jesus is doing, so that we can then take that grid of interpretation and take it from the parable of the sower, put it on the parable of whatever parable, to help us to interpret them? Well, the first thing that we see is that as Jesus draws attention, he's drawing attention to a sower casting out seed in expectation of future harvest. A simple story that people were familiar with. But then he talks about sowing the word in the world. We see, in other words, that the parable uses illustrations from everyday life that were familiar to his original audience. Now that becomes perhaps a little bit more difficult for us. We have to try and understand life in that time. But it's not always that hard. Things may be done slightly differently, but we can understand and imagine, and with the resources available to us in terms of our understanding of history and geography, but also seeing how people in different parts of the world still do many of the things that were done or functioned in life, many of the ways that were done in biblical times. It's not that hard for us to understand the actual historical contexts in which the parables come. But Jesus takes a familiar daily life experience of the people and he uses that to draw attention to life in the kingdom. A sower goes out to sow. We are sowing the word into the world. So he's drawing attention to spiritual truth concerning the kingdom and kingdom life. But he's doing it in a way that is much more than just being a great storyteller. He's laying the spiritual truth alongside a physical example with the purpose of comparison, so that the spiritual truth will become more obvious to us. And actually, that's what a parable means, to lay alongside, to take two things that seem different but put them together so that the clearer gives light to what is perhaps harder to understand. So you use something that is familiar to illustrate something that is less familiar to us. Secondly, we see from Jesus' interpretation that we are not to expect to find meaning hidden behind every detail. And this parable of the sower is quite a long parable. And Jesus says, this is what this means, this is what that means, but he's missing lots of bits. There are many other things he could have said. He's not finding meaning behind every word, every part of the illustration. We need to remember that when we're looking at the parables, that there's lots of detail added in just to make the story real, just to add colour, to add depth to the story, to the original illustration. And it's not that we are to find meaning in every aspect. For instance, if we move on to the next parable in verse 21, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? We don't spend our time working out what sort of a basket it was, and you know, what are the different aspects, you know, the interweaving of the basket, the pattern. Hey, it's just a basket. Live with it. That's not where the emphasis is. The emphasis is where? The light. And what do you do with the light? Do you cover it? Do you put it under something? No, you put it on top of things. So, you know, you sort of have to think in terms of, well, the basket, what are the things that we might hide God's truth with? God's truth is meant to be put out there. We don't try and find an explanation for every little minor detail. Look for the main details, the main issues at the very heart of the story, and focus upon those, is what Jesus is teaching us here in the parables. In other words, parables are not allegories. Right? A man went out to sow. Well, it's only men that do it. Or what sort of a man should it be? That's got nothing to do with it. A man went out to sow. The whole point is that the seed was being spread. What is the seed? The seed, what did it do? Where did it land? That's where the questions are, and particularly upon the soil and the impact of the soil environment with reference to that seed. So don't get too focused on details. But also we should note that parables may contain a single point of comparison, and often do. And yet some of the parables are a lot more complex. Sometimes you hear that there is only one point in a parable. And in simple parables, that's true. That is true. But it's not true in this parable. There is one overarching point. How do people respond to the word of God? But there are many other points of truth caught up in this parable as it connects to that overarching truth. And Jesus is showing us that here by opening up this parable in the way that he does. So some are simple, some are more complex. And we need to remember that as well when we're looking at the parables. We then can draw, I believe, out a basic practice to follow by Jesus' method here. First of all, he calls us to ask ourselves, what are the key facts? In this illustration that he's using from daily life, we need to identify, we need to understand, as a result, the key facts. Secondly, we need to then ask ourselves, what do these key facts mean? What do they draw attention to? And then thirdly, we need to then apply that to our lives. This is what Jesus is doing here in practice. So with that grid, from facts to interpretation to application, let's look then at this particular parable. The parable, sometimes called the parable of the sower, but I believe more rightly called the parable of the soils. Being the key to all parables, this parable also helps us to see why there has been the response to Jesus' teaching and the response that we often find to our own teaching, whether in the world context or in the home context or in the church contexts that we often find ourselves to be in. What are the facts? That's where we need to start. Well, briefly, Jesus says they are these. A sower went out to sow. Now, what does that mean? In those days, it was done by hand. A farmer would scatter handfuls across the field as he walked. Why is that important to understand that fact? Because we find the seed falling in loads of different places, not only upon the soil that has been ploughed, but also upon the pathway. How does that happen? Our concept of a farmer sowing is he's got a tractor and he drags behind him this sowing thing that rakes through the ploughed ground and drops the seed in and then covers up behind it. It's not going to fall on the road. He's not going to be anywhere near the road. But if he's scattering by hand and he's walking close to the edge of the field by the road, you know some's going to go onto the road. Right? We need to understand those facts. That as the word is sown, just like the seed, that it's going to land in perhaps places of not normal productivity. Now, concerning this field, certain realities existed that will impact upon the likelihood of the seed not only springing to life, but of bearing fruit, of a reasonable yield. The other thing that we see here is that the issue is not with the seed itself. It's the same seed that is sown wherever it lands. It's of equal quality. There's no question, there's no distinction being made about the seed. The issue is not the seed. The seed is the word is uniform. The question is the soil. That's where the difference is, not in the seed. That's something else we need to bear in mind. The question is where it lands and the result. So then we have to focus in. Where is it landing? What do we understand by this? Well, first of all, we need to see that when it talks about pathways or footpaths, in the ancient world, they basically ploughed everything. But there would be natural paths that would develop where people would walk between the fields. Remember earlier, Jesus had the question of Sabbath compliance raised with him because the disciples walking between the fields took a few grains, ground them in their hands and ate because they were hungry. They were walking between the fields. These were the natural paths that developed. People didn't have necessarily roadways, but they had these paths between the fields, and over time they became the familiar paths, the well-trodden paths, and they became hard underfoot, like concrete footpaths to us today. Right, so that's the imagery that we have there, well-trodden paths. And we find there that the seed that lands on there is, if it's not walked underfoot and crushed and destroyed, it will be picked up by the birds. Whenever the farmer was out sowing, they were looking for something to eat and they would go to the easiest part to get. Why go into the soil that's been churned up when you can just pick it up much more easily on the hard path and the farmer's already walked away? That's the imagery there. There's the immediacy of the birds landing and taking away that seed. It's easy pickings for them. Then we're told about rocky soil. Well, what are the facts concerning this soil? Well, the first thing we need to remember is that this is not soil that's got rocks in it. This is not soil that's got stones. You know, let's give the farmer a bit of credit. He's ploughed the field. When he sees a stone turn up, he picks it up. He doesn't just leave it there. He knows that that is not good for productivity to leave that around. So it's not just the leaving behind of stones, of lots of rocks in the soil. No, the image here is that as he's ploughed, the plough only goes to a certain depth. And if he's content with just going over that certain depth, that there will be slabs of rock underneath that depth. Usually limestone, but they would be, you know, big pieces of rock, not just little rocks, like a rock shelf. And in some areas in Palestine, you know, a foot below the soil, 10 inches below the soil, you get a lot of this type of limestone shelf. So there's soil above that has a measure of productivity, but there's this rock base that forms a layer beneath where the plough goes. And if a farmer, you know, is ploughing away and most of the soil's okay, but he just doesn't know that there's this rock underneath, it's just not discernible, his plough has not hit it, there's not been any cling or clank of metal, so he doesn't know it's there. Or if he does and he's a bit lazy, he just leaves it there and says, well, there's going to be a couple of spots in my field where that's going to be an issue. But overall, it's okay in his mind. The other thing we read there concerning the rocky soil is that Jesus draws attention to an interesting thing, that as the seed drops into that soil, it grows, it shoots immediately to life, there's great vitality, but then the sun comes. And so we need to recognise the role of the sun, that the heat of the day, or in a sequence of days, shows that there is a problem with that part of the ground. That the roots have not been able to get down to where the moisture is. And that though there may have been enough moisture for the seed to give some signs of life, some sprouting, but under the heat of a series of days, as that little bit of moisture dries out of that top layer of soil, the roots have not been able to get down to the deeper moisture, and so it dies. The sun depicts an image of pressure upon the growth of the seed. Then there is the thorny ground, which draws attention to the use of thorns, thorn bushes for hedges, bordering fields, and would often be used for firewood as well. And so a farmer would come and he would plough and he would pull out the bits of thorns that have travelled into the field. But if you've ever pulled up weeds in a veggie garden, you know that you're always going to leave little bits behind. Especially if it's a creeping type of grass, they're little, you know, just a little speck you hardly notice, but it will come back to life. And these weeds and thorns are very vigorous, more so than the crop. And so the imagery here is that the thorns will grow, and under the same sun that reveals the rocky ground, they love it, and they grow with vitality, and any seed that's beginning to bear some initial growth is choked out, just can't compete. But then there's the fourth soil, which is the good soil. And the seed that enters this would grow as intended. And even though it too faced the sun's heat, this for it proved beneficial as it forced its roots to go down and to draw up the rich nutrients from below. And it would then produce ultimately in time a harvest. But Jesus draws attention to the fact that there's a possibility of a variety in harvest, even in good soil. Some 60-fold, some 80-fold, some 100-fold. Interestingly, in the ancient world, 100-fold was never the expectation. So when Jesus talks about growth to 100-fold, this is super abundant fruitfulness in the life of the field, and the farmer would have great joy. But again, we need to see here, it's not good soil because it's essentially different from the other soils. What makes it different is not the soil, but the preparation of the soil. It's not left hard like the footpath. The farmer has ploughed it, but has ploughed it and ploughed it to make sure that there's no rock shelf interfering with the plant's growth. He has taken time in his cultivation to make sure that there is no remnants of thorns left there. He's sieved the soil. He's worked it again and again. He's allowed growth to come and then ploughed it again so that what thorns would shoot up in a little bit, he could get them while they were little. And he kept doing that till the field was clean. He worked it hard. And the result in the end was this varying harvest, but a very real harvest. So we've got the facts. We need to move on to the interpretation which Jesus sets out before us. Jesus calls us to see the key elements that identify and speak to his theme. He talks about the sower, he talks about the seed, he talks about the soils, he talks about the sun, the birds, he talks about the degree of fruitfulness. He's saying these are the key facts that we need to know, but we also need to understand where they connect with spiritual reality. That's the connecting points that we need to come to grips with. And then clearly, you know, Jesus is identifying himself by implication to be the sower. As a sower goes out to sow the seed into the field and scatters it, I am sowing out into the world. And since my first sermon in Nazareth, I've been preaching, behold, the kingdom of God has come, repent and believe and enter into the kingdom of God. And this is the ministry that he's been exercising. I've been scattering the seed. I am the sower, as indeed is anyone else who takes the truth of God and reveals it to people. We are sowers in God's kingdom. What's the seed that we are sowing? It's the word of the kingdom, the gospel. We are making it known. We are revealing God's word to people. And we are scattering it as we go out, as we're talking to people. The truth of God permeates our conversation, sometimes subtly, sometimes more overtly, as we have an opportunity to speak more directly to people's minds and hearts. The seed is the word, and the soil refers to the heart, the hearer's heart. The sun refers to trials and tribulations. The birds, Jesus tells us, refer to Satan coming and snatching away the seed. So when we look at these things, we see the major theme of this parable is to do with how people listen and respond to the word, the message of the kingdom. Jesus in this parable is asking people, how do you hear? What is going on within you? Not just at your ear point. What is going on in your life? And by the four soils, Jesus indicates that there are four types of hearts that the Word of God interacts with, comes into contact with. But that it's only the fourth heart type that receives the Word unto true life and true fruitfulness in that life, that validates by that fruit the existence of life. And that last point is an important, though sobering, truth. So what are these heart types that the word interacts with as we deal with people? Well, the first represents what I would call the careless hearer. Those who are hardened against God's word, who are beaten down by a continual neglect of God and disinterest in his word. The heart has never been softened by remorse. They've never been broken up by a conviction of sin. They've never been cultivated by the smallest desire for anything that is pure, good, or holy. It is a self-serving, self-interested. It looks at life purely in terms of me, what I get out of it, and expects everybody else to respond to them and to help them to live life the way they want to live life. It's a very careless, self-serving hearer. Of course, it's in with reference to this hearer that Satan is particularly active. The word bounces, as it were, like a ball off a concrete wall. And Satan then comes quickly and snatches it away. Because it's interesting, isn't it, that sometimes seeds can even find a little crack. So he snatches it away so that there is no possibility of the truth having any positive impact at all upon a person's life. And he does this in different ways. We're very mindful of this, but perhaps at the heart of all, the imagery of a hard heart portrays the sense of human pride. He uses pride to blind people to their real condition, to their sinfulness, to their real need of salvation. He makes them believe that they are not really so bad, or that if they do need improvement, it's something they can do themselves. They don't need God. They don't need to listen to the Bible. We have other means. He uses doubts. He uses prejudice, stubbornness, procrastination, love of the world, love of sin. He finds ways to distract us so that we don't hear what is being said. A careless hearer, a very tragic hearer indeed. The second type is the casual hearer, of those who have no root, who show no resistance in the word, There's sort of initially some emotional excitement. This is the person, remember it's described as the seed immediately shoots to life. In a lot of modern evangelism, this is the hearer that has been cultivated, I believe. We want people to immediately respond, and we get really excited by, oh, look at how he or she is going on in the Lord. They are so enthusiastic, they're leaving others behind. But it's all based in emotionalism. There is no roots down into the depth of God's word. No real connection with Christ. It's purely an emotional excitement. I can't believe that I haven't heard this before, or why didn't I see this? This is the greatest thing since not only sliced bread, but Blu-ray players and television. This is amazing. This is life in Technicolor. And they are so caught up in the emotion, the joy of the gospel, that they've never really sat down and listened to the truth of the gospel. But in times of difficulty, when the sun rises and the hot summer heat comes upon the life, when there are pressures, when things at work don't go quite the way that they anticipated it would, you know, after all, I've got Jesus in my life now. After all, I'm serving the kingdom, am I not? Everything's going to be great. Everything's going to be terrific. Hang on, why did my business just go bang, bang? Why did I lose my job? Why is this a series of events? A car crash? Someone in my family dies? All these tragedies occurring. God, where are you? And all interest in God evaporates in an anger of frustration and despair. And there is no lasting interest in God. The word is welcomed at first, but it has not penetrated their heart. It's only reached the edge of the mind. It's tickled their fancies. It's stimulated their hopes, but has not changed them. Is there faith? Yes. It's not a saving faith. It's a temporary faith, a faith without conviction, a faith without sincerity, a faith that is not gripping to Christ and sees Christ as is greater than everything and anything else. And even if I was to lose everything, to have Christ is all. It's not true saving faith. It's not deep down into the secret of life. The third type is the cluttered hearer, who receives the word but perhaps is a little bit more cautious, a little bit more thoughtful, and yet doesn't really apply it to their life. They're not really into the idea of change, of lives being transformed. And eventually, other demands, other interests rise to the surface. Christianity is great, it's important, it's vital. It's vital for society, it's vital for balance in my life. I have Christianity, but I also have work. I also have family. I have church, but I also have Rotary or some other organisation, some sport commitment that I'm involved in. Right? And all things which in and of themselves may be good, but there may be other things which aren't necessarily good. And Jesus here identifies things for us, you know, the cares of this world. You know, things that are important. I have relationships that I have to manage. I have business commitments that I have to fulfil. I have responsibilities that I have to face. The cares of this world. And I've got to be a good steward of all these things. But then there's also the deceitfulness of riches. And then there's the desire of other things entering in. And what happens is that these things take more and more of our time, more and more of our attention, and they shift the balance. Instead of the kingdom penetrating all these things, the truth of the gospel penetrating how I view my family, how I work at work, how I do and engage in all these other areas, because it's just one of many rather than that which penetrates them all, that under time all these other things go through cycles of demanding more and more of my attention. And guess what suffers first and always? It's my commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, my interest in the Word of God. You see, I've not allowed the Word to come and penetrate my life. It's not affected how I live. It's not transformed. It's not changing me. And under pressure, it gets pushed back. It's not reasonable to expect to live by the Bible standards when I've got to engage in this business deal. It's not reasonable to live by Bible standards when my wife and I are having this fight, or when we're trying to work out how we will care for our retirement package, or how we will spend our retirement time. You know, the Bible doesn't speak to those things. Yes, it does. But we're not wanting it, because we know that if we allow the Bible to speak, we won't get what we really want. And so the impact of the word gets choked out. And again, it's a temporary faith. It may have looked more stable, more resistant, persevered over time for a longer period of time. It endured the first few real pressure points in a person's life. But because it's not impacting the life, eventually it gets pushed out of the life. It's not a true saving faith. But then there's the fourth soil points to the careful hearer. This does not mean that it was a different basic composition than the other kinds of hearts. Remember that the issue is not the soil, but the preparation of the soil. What is different in this one is what has happened in this person's heart. It has become good soil. The farmer has ploughed deep to expose the rock and to deal with that rock. Or if we take it to the interpretive point, God, the Holy Spirit, has come and dealt with those things that are resistances to the impact of God's word in our life. The farmer has dealt with the remaining parts of thorns. The Spirit comes into our hearts and searches us and helps us to see the very competing influences in our lives, that even if we were to lose them all, we, like Paul, would say that they are as rubbish, as he says in Philippians 3. He counts them as refuge, something for the dung heap. Removing all worldly affection, removing all love for the things of the world, all confidence in human ingenuity and human entertainment as that which gives purpose and drive and satisfaction for life. Sees that all these things are affected by sin. My only hope, this is a clear conviction, my only hope is outside of myself, outside of my family, outside of my church, outside of my community, outside of my world, in Christ. This is the person who hears the word unto salvation, whose life is changed and brings that light of the word to bear in every aspect of their life. And so this heart is prepared by the Spirit to be receptive to God and His word. He comes under conviction of sin, a conviction of judgment, that if I stay in sin, in this sin, I will rightly be judged. But a conviction also of righteousness, that the word proclaims that there is a righteousness that I can have, a right standing before God, but it's only to be found in Jesus Christ. And Jesus tells us in John 16 that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to convict concerning sin, judgment, and righteousness as they focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the application for our lives? And time is well and truly gone. Let me just, in a few sentences, draw out some applications that you, I pray, would continue to think through. Well, the first and obvious application is that we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to sow the seed. Like Jesus, we are to sow the seed. But we ought to note that the seed that we are to sow is the good seed. We do not have the role to change the seed for different environments. It's the same seed that was used across the board. Yes, we may bring the seed in slightly different ways to this person or to that person, but we don't modify the seed. We have confidence in the seed. We don't adapt the word of God. We don't soften it because this person's a bit hard. We be wise in communicating it, but we communicate it. We don't change the scriptures. The moment you do that, you have a corrupted, diluted word that will do no good for anybody. The second thing is that all teaching of the word will be met by a variety of responses. We need to hear this. We need to hear that when we take the word out, people are going to respond differently and not be shocked when they don't believe, when they don't hear, or when they hear and seem enthusiastic, that they then drift away. It creates a realism. Jesus faced it. You and I are going to face it too. We need to be aware that people respond differently to the word of God depending upon how the Holy Spirit has been working in their heart. We also need to see that Satan will seek to keep the word away from people. He will do all within his power to engage in practices that do not allow the word to come to full impact upon a person's life. And that was a real warning to the people that Jesus gave this parable in the first instance to, wasn't it? The Pharisees, the religious leaders. Satan is making your hard heart and is taking the word away from you. And if you go the way the Pharisees have gone, he's saying to the rest of the people, understand that he's using the Pharisees as birds to take away the seed of truth. Their criticism, their negativism, their self-righteousness is stealing the truth from the people that Jesus was ministering amongst. They were Satan's birds. Yet we also find great encouragement as we look at this parable. For God alone can plough the heart to receive the seed unto saving fruit. And the great truth here is we have a realistic expectation that he will do so. I mean, I cannot be sure that every time I open up the scriptures to a church, to a gathering, to an individual, that they are going to receive the word. But I have the anticipation that God can work in people's hearts, and this may be the day of grace, that theirs may be the heart of good soil, and that God might use my planting of the seed to give the increase unto salvation or growth for. God does prepare hearts to receive his word. The human problem is not an ultimate problem because of the sheer wonder of God's grace. And that encourages us. It also stresses, therefore, for us the importance of prayer for looking unto God to do that, to prepare people's hearts, to bless that word as it is sown. We read that in 1 Corinthians 2 that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. We read in 1 Corinthians 3 that while we sow and water as we bring the word into people's lives, it is God who gives the increase. And if that is right, and it is right, then we need to depend upon God, that in our sowing we're looking unto God to equally be at work. The other thing that should excite us is that God is guaranteeing that his word will produce real and great fruit. It's not going to be in everybody's life, but in those who have been called unto life in the Lord Jesus Christ, the word will bear fruit. And so as a pastor engaging with Christian people and nurturing them and seeking to build them up in Christian faith and life, I have a reasonable expectation among Christian people to see spiritual development, recognising that even within them, some will go more than others. Because God treats us as individuals, and we as individuals react differently to the word, even as Christians. We're not always as receptive as we should be. We're not always as supportive as we should be to the ministry of the word to our own hearts. But what we see here surely is a promise of the triumph of the gospel over the human heart. As we sow the word, the Lord will do great things in people's lives. There may be multitudes who won't respond in a real, eternal, life-saving way. But there will be those who will, by God's grace. It is his purpose, and his word will not return unto him void. That whilst it will be the instrument of judgment for many, it will be the instrument of bringing into the kingdom of many also. And so there is our great comfort, lest despite sowing of the pure word, we wrongly take to ourselves the guilt of hardness or indifference to others. We remember they are responsible for how they hear. We are responsible for sowing and for praying that God will bless. But perhaps one last thing, and there are perhaps more that you could do to draw out here, and that is that time is important. Time is a great revealer of whether one has received the word into one's life in a saving way. Time. Jesus, talking about the sun, said, what will happen over time when the pressures come? What will happen when the distractions of this life as thorns come? Time is a great revealer of substance, of reality. So we, you know, are encouraged when we see people come to faith. But we must teach them that it is those who endure who are saved. True saving faith is an enduring faith. It's not a temporary faith. It's an enduring faith. Those who persevere to the end, says Jesus, will be saved. It's not the persevering that saves us. What the persevering does is highlight the fact that we are truly saved by Christ. How we face the difficulties, the problems, how we seek the word to influence us in the facing of the difficulties and problems of life, demonstrate the reality of the word's power savingly in our hearts and lives. So here was the parable. It's the word of God. It comes in seed form and it's planted in the lives of people in Jesus' day as it is in our day. The seeds could lodge in people's heart and bear fruit. And they effectively show us our hearts in the light of God's word. They cause us to say, I could see myself in the parable he told. And we need to ask ourselves, what did you see today? What soil type am I? Where do I stand in relation to the kingdom of God or to this particular kingdom truth? And that not only true with reference to our salvation, but every ministry of the word of God to us, even as Christians. Sometimes, you know, you've been in that situation and you've read a passage and you think, why didn't I ever see that before? Or you've heard a sermon, why haven't I heard that before? But if we stopped and reflected, we probably did hear it before. We did read it before, but it didn't impact us before. And maybe the real reason why it did is because we were more like a hard-hearted hearer, even as a child of God at that point, or more like one of the other soil types rather than the good soil. So this is a message not only that helps us to understand what happens when we engage in evangelism, but it also helps us to understand what happens when we engage in Bible teaching and encouraging and exhorting. But it also helps us to understand what is happening in my own heart day in, day out as a Christian. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ intended by the parables to cause us to ask, what do I really understand? What do I really see in relation to this kingdom truth? What is it revealing about me? How I view life, how I engage in life, how I respond to you and to your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would take this parable and that you would use what has been shown to us today so that we would be able to better understand all the parables and how to approach them, to see their judgment as well as blessing, but above all by your grace to enter into that blessing of understanding. And help us also particularly with this parable that is the key to all, not only in interpreting, but in highlighting to us the need to have the word impact our lives. Not merely apart, not shallowly, that we oughtn't to respond carelessly, we oughtn't to respond in a cluttered way to the word, but like good soils, carefully embracing it, stimulating, meditating upon it, stimulating its growth into our hearts and lives, transforming us by your grace and to your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.